We're going to begin a new series. It's called Jesus, He Lives, Now What? This is the theme that has been chosen by the worship team, and we very intentionally have chosen this out of a good, long, meaningful conversation. Why is this theme important to us? Michael Frost and Alan Hirsch, in their book, Re-Jesus, share this reality. The church's mission, as well as its experience of community, can be revitalized, hear that, be revitalized only by a renewed encounter with Jesus the Lord. They refer to it as recalibration. Jesus informs mission, informs what church should be, and then you go back and you need to revisit that over and over again. You as a church have been through a difficult time, not of our choosing, but it happened. And so it's a time to kind of recalibrate and to refocus on who Jesus is, which will then lead us to have conversations about mission that will lead us then to think about what it means to be church. Now, a question for you. What do you see hanging before you? Anybody see anything? We're going to recalibrate. Eventually, you'll see Jesus. This isn't lighthearted, folks. This isn't a game. But it is a reality that we can lose sight of Jesus in our lives. And worship team and I found this as a way to kind of make us think a little deeper. Now, I'll teach you how to see Jesus in there in a week or so. Some of you will see him before we get there, and others of us will have to see him through some special instructions. In actuality, Rosemary, I brought her over here and told her how to see it. She saw it immediately. I couldn't see it, even though I knew how to see it. And then after a little while, I could begin to see it a little bit, but it'd slip away. Now, I don't want to make a bigger deal of that than is the reality. But that is kind of a description of what can happen to us in our journey of life. Things happen in our living. Loved ones die. We develop health issues. We worry about the well-being of our country and land. We worry about our children and our youth and what they're hearing and what they're experiencing. We're concerned about people who are poor and people who are hungry. And where is Jesus in all of that? Eugene Peterson, in the message which you were using, Gretchen, this morning, it is actually a paraphrase. And Matt's dad knew Greek, I didn't, but Matt's dad and I talked about the message, and he says it comes very close to not being a paraphrase, but rather a translation. But it indeed is a paraphrase. And in Ephesians, the first chapter, the 11th verse, he asks the question, or makes the statement, it's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we're living for. It's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we are living for. So my question to us, who is Jesus to us? How important is Jesus the Christ to our living and our way of living? My formative faith text is John 3:16-17. It is in this text that I discovered Jesus, and not just as my Savior. Stay with me for a moment. John's gospel is the last of the four gospels, so it has a depth and breadth to it that the other three gospels don't. Mark is the first one. Matthew and Mark use some of Mark to come forth with their story, each telling a special story. But John is interested in depth. He wants us to discover a spiritual connectedness to Jesus and a depth of understanding about who he is and what he asks us to be about. So what does it mean that Jesus is Savior? Does that mean we walk up and we put a quarter in a candy machine and all this grace comes tumbling our way? Does it mean that we say a prayer and we say, "Now, God, prove yourself to me"? You ever done that? I've done it. "I'm in ministry for you. Heal me." And I'll tell you that story sometime later. Jesus as Savior sometimes becomes something we try to manipulate, try to control, try to demand, try to command because of a sense of lostness that we don't like. It doesn't feel good. So I'm here to this morning to boldly proclaim that what it means for Jesus to be Savior is that you are saved from your sins. Every one of you here, do you believe that? Do you understand that? I was a young pastor out of seminary, and you know, seminary stirs up your thinking and gives you these broad-scoped ideas. Well, I always had a sense of the importance of the pulpit. It wasn't a place to play games. You could have some fun. You could share some stories. You could laugh. That's okay. But it wasn't a place for light-hearted proclamation. So I remember on this one particular Sunday, I stood up before the congregation, and with the fullness of faith that I have, I said, "You are saved." One woman popped up out of her seat and took me on immediately. The conversation went something like this: "How dare you? How dare you proclaim we are saved? What have we done to get ourselves saved?" Now, first of all, I had to deal with a lot of nerves. I was totally unsettled. There was a gasp in the congregation. They were totally unsettled. What would I say to this dear lady who was filled with a lot of pain? And I knew some of her story, but I later learned more of her story. She was not a person who felt saved or believed she was saved. So how dare I proclaim that? So we had this talk back and forth. Interesting way to do a Sunday morning sermon that you didn't expect to do that way. She was afraid I was talking like a universalist. I wasn't. I'm not. But she was afraid about that. She was also afraid she was not worthy to be saved. She, as a young woman, had been playful, got pregnant out of wedlock. She was not saved. She felt dirty. She felt unclean. Her community of believers didn't all respect her and support her. That's a part of the story I learned after the fact. She didn't feel worthy of the proclamation, "You are saved." Also jumping up on her feet at that time and the way she did, got us involved in a conversation that those people probably had never forgotten. I certainly have not forgotten it. I even thought about, did I really want to say this morning, "You are saved"? But then I went back to my faith text. The text that it formed me, I learned it in Sunday school. I've spoken it often in times when I felt unworthy and uncertain. Of course, learned it in the King James. Nothing wrong with the King James, but that's how I learned it. God so loved the world. Don't lose that one. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world. You naughty boy, you naughty girl, you naughty people. That's not why God sent his Son into the world. But through him, the world might be saved. Brian D. McLaren in We Make the Road by Walking asks, Will we identify ourselves as honest and sincere followers of Jesus today? It's not the most popular thing in the world. How do we make peace with other world religions where we want to respect people who come from other world positions? Isn't there a bit of arrogance to walk around and say, I'm saved? By the way, I've never done that. However, if somebody asked me the question, are you saved? I would say through Jesus Christ, I am saved. Because I believe it. And that's what we visit next in the text. There is the believing element, the taking into our whole being this truth that God so loved the world. And here I need to help us with the translation from the Greek into the English. God so loved creation. That's everything that God has given order to, given voice to, called into existence, into being. God loved all of that. And God wanted to be in charge of it, loving it, caring for it. The wisdom of God is that we are unable, sometimes unwilling, to correct our sin, which leads us to turn our back on God. Be very clear, folks. God has not, God will not, God does not turn back on us. We are the ones who turn our back on God. God is always graciously open-armed. This text tells us that, for God so loved all of creation that he was taking a big risk. He was sending Jesus into the world, hoping that they would catch on. You see, the Old Testament is a problem for many people, but the Old Testament tells us this effort of God from the very beginning of creation to connect with, to be with those whom he loves. When he created humankind, he didn't look at it and say, you bad people, get out of here. He did give them instruction. He said, you are important. Don't eat from the tree of life. Just live in this wonderful garden, this peaceful place, this environment with me. Be with me. And so what happened? And by the way, it's not all Eve's fault. Eve maybe began the conversation, but Adam joined her. And they ate of the tree of life. Doesn't say what the fruit was. We say it's an apple, but it really doesn't say that. They ate of the tree of life. And then what happened? Their disobedience led them from the garden, but don't ever lose sight of the fact that the story says that God went with them. And every effort through the kings, through the judges, through the prophets, is the effort to win the people back, that God might be a part of them by God's initiative, God's choice. I learned in that about that kind of believing in, God believing that deeply that could happen, that he would will it to happen and make it happen. When I was growing up, my dad was a mechanic, and he thought you learned to drive a shift car. Now, this was a real learning experience. My brother and I have an identical twin. I don't know if you knew that, but I do have an identical twin. So we'd go out on a country road, mostly a dirt road, and Dad would get out of the car and say, which one of you going first? And so one of us would kind of timidly get out and get in the car. And then we had this whole thing about the clutch and the gas and getting those released right. And we started learning to drive. I still remember the time when Dad had us driving with our learner's permit, and we came into the middle of Goshen. And if you've ever been to Goshen, Indiana, you know there's two banks on each corner, crisscross like this, and there's a police booth here. Because Al Capone's gangs used to go through that area, and they were really concerned that his group would rob the bank. So while I was growing up, there still was a policeman every day, 24 hours a day, sitting in that booth. We came to the light, it was a red light. So I stopped, everything was going cool. I glanced up and saw the policeman in the booth, and that blew it for me. I began to let out the clutch, and then I gave it too much gas, and then it started jerking, jerking, jerking. And the policeman sitting like this got up out of his seat and looked over to see what in the world was going on. Now, that's my experience of learning how to drive. But this is the toughest part. When it came time to get my driver's license, Dad said, okay, get in the car. I'll drive you down, and you can get your driver's license. So I thought he was going to go along. I thought he was going to sit there. He'd watch over, support us, encourage us. No, that didn't happen that way. When he parked the car, he got out and started walking away from the car, heading back to work, to the garage that he owned. And I said, wait a minute, Dad, wait a minute. You need to drive us home. And he said, no. You're going to drive the car back to the garage. Now that's really believing. Because he had a belief so deep and profound in the practicing, in the effort that we had undertaken to learn to drive the car, that he gave me the faith, his faith in me, that I would be able to drive the car home. Do we believe? Heart, soul, mind. That God so loved all of creation, including me, us, that he saved us. In Acts, the second chapter, the 21st verse, it's Joel's words, the prophet Joel, that says, then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do we believe that if we genuinely call on the name of the Lord, that we'll be saved? One of the things I've discovered about salvation is that I'm a sinner. Paul was right. All of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. I don't care who we are. Even the most saintly human being, which was my grandmother, I know she wasn't perfect. I'd have to dig around to figure out what it was. She was a saint in my mind. But all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. And it's interesting, in the Interpreter's Bible, as well as said into text, the biblical text this morning, is that we unwittingly condemn ourselves. God doesn't condemn us. First of all, 3:17 says, indeed. Remember Easter Sunday? Christ the Lord is risen. And what did you say? Indeed. Indeed. Do you realize how powerful that word is? Let that grab hold of you, folks, because that's what the strength of the gospel's writer statement is. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world. Eugene Peterson says it a bit more darkly, so that no one need be destroyed. Then Paul writes in the 8th chapter, the first verse, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That it's in Christ Jesus, taking in Christ, that we become saved. And that is a lifetime journey that begins at baptism, but continues on. Actually, it begins before baptism. It begins at our birth. Continues on. And I continue to have those times when I have to say, Lord, here am I. Save me. It's a habit of developing understanding that, yes, Jesus is the Savior of every one of us. So I can confidently say to you today, you are saved. But I have to ask the other question, do you believe that? Does your life make space and room to believe that? Now, I want to be a little careful about this because I think too often we think of believing that as our feeling. And there's been times that I haven't felt what I know. So our feelings are important. They give us warnings. They give us good feelings. They give us bad feelings. But it's not our feelings that help us understand believing. It's our mind grasping hold of. And that's what I want us to understand next in this. And that is, in Christ we are saved, we're made whole, we're made righteous, we're forgiven to live in peace, shalom with God. Or to say it another way, we're redeemed, we're rescued, and we're forgiven. We find in Christ a new and an abundant life. N.T. Wright writes in Simply Jesus, and this is a book I could recommend wholeheartedly. It's hard reading, but it's worthy of time and effort. He talks about forgiveness and healing going side by side. They're so closely together, both personally and socially. Whole societies can be crippled by ancient grudges that turn into feuds and then into forms of civil war. Think of what's going on in our world today. Families can be torn apart by a single incident or one person's behavior that is never faced and so never forgiven. And I also believe it's equally true that societies and families can be reconciled. So can we find new hope, new love through forgiveness? Something extremely deep in human life? And the deeper it goes, the more freedom and hope we find in ourselves. But I want to make another very important point. And this I did not learn right away in Sunday school. Everybody at West Goshen Meeting House, very good church, gave me the foundations of my Christian faith, wanted to get me saved. But honestly, my parents wanted to get me saved. My Sunday school teachers wanted to get me saved. The church wanted to get me saved. And I am thankful to God this day that they cared that deeply about me. But what they didn't teach me was about Israel's failure. We read in Isaiah, or Gretchen read in Isaiah, about the hope and the dream that the people had of God's coming in human flesh to dwell among the people and bring salvation to them. When God chose Israel to be the chosen race, it wasn't to feed their arrogance or their demanding spirit. It wasn't that they were more special than the other nations. God was choosing one nation, hopefully to equip them, to enable them to mentor and faith other nations with the gift of salvation. So my formative text grabbed hold of me after seminary days to show me the truth. First of all, there's no condemnation. The judgment's in Jesus Christ. But I have to be able to accept the gift. And secondly, that salvation isn't just for me. And it's not just for the Oakton Church of the Brethren. And it's not just for Vienna. It's not just for America. Salvation is for the world. And a step further, according to John's gospel, salvation is for all creation. Now, what difference will that make in how we choose to live? Jesus is the Savior of the world. What difference will that make in how we choose to live? God be with us as we pray about that, as we read Scripture, as we talk with one another, and as we look to see if we can find Jesus in our midst.